is on page 695 in the Church Bibles. So in Colossians 2, we read, "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Alan.
So our gospel reading is from Mark chapter 15, and you can find it on pages 611 and 612 of the Church Bibles. Now it's spread into three different sections, so if you want to follow it, it's verses 1 to 5, 12 to 34, and 37 to 42. Very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes, and Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they are bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" So, to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. And then they saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick, spat on him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. And then they led him away to be crucified. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on the right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha, look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. "Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come to him with him to Jerusalem were also there. This all happened on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Alan. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." It occurred to me we might need just a moment after hearing that passage from Mark. It isn't a passage that is widely read or preached on Sunday by Sunday. We tend to save these passages about Jesus' crucifixion and death for Good Friday afternoon. However, Mark's concise account is no less impactful for that, and it retains all of the savagery, the brutality of a Roman crucifixion. But Jesus willingly walked towards the cross for each and every one of us, and indeed for the world. If this is your first time with us this year, we're in week 3 of a sermon series we're calling The Politics of the Kingdom, which is aimed at helping us to explore where our deepest allegiances lie, where we gain our sense of identity with the flag or to the cross of Jesus. Because when we say Jesus is Lord, it is a declaration that Caesar is not. When we say Jesus is Lord, it's a declaration that no earthly king or president or emperor or prime minister or nation is Lord. When we say Jesus is Lord, it is a reordering of our allegiance within the world. Our allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom comes first. Everything else is second. As Malcolm outlined last week, quoting Lauren Westwood, I think she was from the part of the Salvation Army, but she says, "If the Christian neglects to reckon with their belief, they are at risk of reframing the character of Jesus into their own ideologies and longings, or giving it away to someone else, losing its integrity." Consider this series then an opportunity to reckon with our belief. And as we heard 2 weeks ago, we are citizens of heaven. And when we hear that, we're not to take that to mean that we're to ignore the world we're living in and to think only about the afterlife. No, it means that we belong to a different kingdom, to a different empire. One where the first are last, where the poor are blessed, the meek inherit the earth, the merciful receive mercy, and where the peacemakers are called children of God. How then can we live lives that are faithful to Jesus in a world which urges us to do the very opposite? Again, as Malcolm reminded us last week, in Scripture, empire is the label given to power when it forgets God. Empire is the label given to power when it forgets God. It's not just individual rulers, but a pattern of power that resists God's kingdom come in Jesus, or that seeks to reshape what that kingdom looks like for its own ends. It shows up in governments and markets, corporations, the media, even in the church when it understands itself purely in institutional forms. Empire, Malcolm said, forms us through fear, through scarcity, and through control. But God's kingdom, on the other hand, answers with abundance, with trust, and with freedom. How can we live lives that are faithful to Jesus in a world and within systems which urge and shape us to do the very opposite? Well, as we've explored these past 2 weeks, we often hear, don't we, that faith shouldn't be political. We hear it said in church, we hear it said in the public sphere. But as we've heard, Christianity has always been political, not partisan, but always political. In the same way that Christianity has been political, today we're thinking about how the cross itself was a political event. Jesus wasn't executed in a synagogue for blasphemy alone. Neither was he quietly removed as a kind of private religious nuisance. As we've read in our passage this morning, Jesus was executed publicly, violently, and deliberately by the Roman state under the charge of sedition. Sedition being speech or conduct which incites people to rebel against the authority of a state or a monarch. The sign above Jesus' head didn't read, "failed spiritual guru." It read, "the King of the Jews." From the very beginning, Christianity has proclaimed something that no empire can tolerate, that there is another king. And as we've heard, his kingdom looks nothing like the kingdoms of this world. And so today, as we turn to Mark 15 and briefly Colossians 2, we're invited to see the cross not only as the place of personal salvation, but also as the place of God's decisive confrontation with power, violence, domination, and empire. And again, this isn't about endorsing political parties or their policies. This is about recognizing that the crucified Christ exposes and reveals how the world truly works and how God is remaking it. And so in order to understand the politics of the cross, we must first understand what crucifixion meant in the ancient world. And crucifixion was not primarily about execution. Let me say that again. Crucifixion was not primarily about execution. It was about terror. The Empire of Rome reserved crucifixion for slaves, rebels, insurrectionists, revolutionaries. It was designed to humiliate, degrade, and act as a warning for all. Bodies were placed in public spaces so that passers-by would absorb the message. This is what happens to those who challenge Rome. Perhaps if you've seen the film Spartacus, you'll remember the long road with cross after cross after cross. Crucifixion sent a powerful message, and it said, "Caesar is Lord." It's why Mark 15 reads the way it does. Every detail is full of political meaning. When Jesus is handed over to Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate's first question isn't theological, but rather is political. He asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" This is the charge that's laid against Jesus. The charge isn't, "Are you a healer?" or "Are you a teacher?" The charge isn't, "Are you a prophet?" The charge against Jesus is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In other words, are you a rival to Caesar? And although it's the religious leaders that have brought Jesus before Pilate, it is Rome that executes him. Empire isn't threatened by private spirituality. It isn't threatened by our maintaining a private space and not engaging in the public sphere. Empire, though, is threatened by claims, by rival claims to authority. Jesus is Lord. And so when we read in Mark 15, it can read a little like a dark parody of a royal enthronement or coronation. We see Jesus clothed in purple, the colour of royalty. He's given a crown not of gold, but of thorns. He's hailed with mock worship, "Hail, King of the Jews." He is enthroned not in a palace, but on a cross. Everything Rome does to Jesus is meant to ridicule the idea that he could possibly be king. And yet, and this is the deep irony of his gospel, Mark is showing us that this mockery is the truth. This is indeed Jesus' coronation. Jesus doesn't seize power. Rather, he absorbs violence. Jesus doesn't crush his enemies. Rather, he forgives them. Jesus doesn't dominate, rather he suffers. And so when the empires of the world say that power comes from the top down, and you know, we see this around the world at the moment, look at Iran and elsewhere across the world, Jesus reveals a kingdom that flows from the bottom up. Ultimately, the cross exposes the lie that sits at the very heart of empire, that peace can be achieved through violence, that order can be maintained through fear, and that authority must be enforced through coercion and force. On the cross, Jesus unmasks all the systems that kill in the name of stability. Another of the most striking features of today's passage is Jesus' silence. We read, "Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise." Pilate is amazed that Jesus doesn't defend himself. We see the crowds mock Jesus. We see the soldiers brutalize him. The religious leaders taunt him, and yet Jesus remains silent. Now we can look at this and think that it looks like passivity, that it's Jesus just accepting his fate. But I don't think that's right. Rather, I think this is resistance of a different kind. In refusing to play the power games, Jesus is exposing them. In refusing to fight violence with violence, Jesus is draining it of its legitimacy. When we look across the world, we see that kingdoms of this world are built on escalation. They're built on insult for insult, force for force, death for death. But at the crucifixion, Jesus breaks this cycle of insult, force, violence, and death by absorbing their blows. And again, when we look at this, we might be tempted to think that it looks like weakness. But again, I don't think that's right. Rather, I think this is strength redefined. The early church understood the political nature of the cross so clearly that they embedded it in the creeds. "Crucified under Pontius Pilate" is what we read in the Nicene Creed. Why does Pilate get a name check? What's the reason that he gets a mention? Well, Pilate is mentioned because Christianity doesn't proclaim a vague spiritual myth. Rather, Christianity proclaims a concrete historical confrontation between the reign of God and the reign of empire. Pilate represents the machinery of domination, law backed by violence, order enforced by fear, peace maintained through bloodshed. Jesus stands before the machinery of empire and exposes it as hollow. Pilate claims authority over life and death. Jesus submits. And in doing so, reveals that Pilate's authority is temporary, borrowed, and ultimately powerless against resurrection life. And so if Mark 15 shows us what the cross looked like from the ground, Colossians 2 shows us what was happening from God's perspective. We read, "In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Paul isn't saying that Jesus defeated evil despite the cross, but that Jesus defeated evil through the cross. Another translation has, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The word triumph comes from Roman military processions. A victorious Roman general returning to Rome would parade defeated enemies through the streets as a display of dominance. Paul takes that image, that symbolism, and turns it on its head. The cross, the very tool that Rome used to display its power, becomes the place where God exposes the emptiness and the temporary nature of that power. By killing the Son of God, the powers reveal their true nature. And when the Bible talks about powers and principalities, we're to understand it to mean spiritual forces, anything in the spiritual realm that's in opposition to God, as well as earthly systems and structures. And so by killing the Son of God, the powers reveal their true nature. But by raising Jesus from the dead, God reveals their ultimate defeat. The rulers, systems, and empires of the world think that they have won, but in crucifying Jesus, they have overplayed their hand. The cross disarms them. Our passage from Colossians tells us that the rulers and authorities were disarmed. As we've heard, this includes spiritual forces. It also includes earthly systems of domination. So at the cross, a number of things are exposed. The cross exposes the myth that violence saves. It exposes the lie that domination brings peace. And it exposes the illusion that control equals security. The powers depend upon fear, but the cross reveals a love that casts out all fear. The powers depend on scapegoats, but the cross reveals a God who identifies with the scapegoated. The powers depend on death, but the cross leads to resurrection. The cross is why the early Christians could say Jesus is Lord, knowing full well that it was a title that Caesar also claimed. Saying Jesus is Lord wasn't a safe confession. It wasn't neutral. It was dangerous. As we've heard, the sign above Jesus' head reads, "The King of the Jews." Rome intended it as mockery. The gospel receives it as truth. Jesus is king, but his throne is a cross. Jesus is king, but his crown is made of thorns. Jesus is king, but his royal order, his decree, is forgiveness. This is at the heart of the politics of the cross. God reigns not through domination, but through self-giving love. Every other kingdom, every empire says, "You must die so that I can live." Jesus says, "I will die so you can live." It's a difference that changes everything. So what does this all mean for us today? What does this mean for us? Well, we might be tempted to want to keep this discussion safely in the past. Rome is gone, Pilate's dead, Caesar is no more. But the logic of empire is very much alive. We live in a world that trusts violence more than compassion, that protects wealth whilst neglecting the poor, that prizes strength while discarding the vulnerable. A world that seeks security at the expense of love. The question the cross asks each one of us is not, "Do you admire Jesus?" The question the cross asks each one of us is, "Will you follow him? Will you follow him?" And following a crucified Messiah means embracing a cross-shaped politics. And a cross-shaped politics doesn't mean aligning the gospel with any individual political party or platform. It means allowing the way of Jesus to critique all forms of power. allowing Jesus to critique all forms of power. And so a cross-shaped politics refuses to dehumanize its opponents. It rejects violence as a solution. It has the poor, the oppressed, the forgotten at its very center. It chooses service over domination, and it speaks truth without hatred. Jesus didn't avoid power, rather he redefined it. Jesus didn't avoid power, rather he redefined it. So how do we go about living this out? Well, I think we live this out by loving our enemies. Jesus refuses to curse those who crucified him. Instead, he forgives. In a world that is addicted to outrage, loving our enemies is a radical political act. It means refusing to let hatred have the last word. Secondly, we're to serve the poor. The cross stands with all those who are crushed by systems of power. A church shaped by the cross will always be drawn towards the margins, feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, and advocating for dignity. Thirdly, we reject violence in all its forms. Jesus conquers without killing. As we've heard, this doesn't mean passivity in the face of injustice. It means resisting injustice without becoming what we oppose. The cross teaches us that ends do not justify the means, that love is not optional. A couple of weeks ago, we heard two questions posed by Greg Boyd, an American pastor and author. And he asks us, are we growing in our capacity to love all people? Are we growing in our capacity to love all people? And then secondly, he says, are we increasing in our capacity to ascribe unsurpassable worth to those whom society judges to have no worth? Just leave those on for a moment. Mark ends his account of the crucifixion story with the Roman centurion saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's the representative of empire who sees it first. At the moment when Jesus appears weakest, his true power is revealed. The cross still stands in the center of history, confronting every empire, every ideology, every single claim to absolute power. The cross asks us, which kingdom will you serve? Which kind of power will you trust? Which king will you follow? The politics of the cross invites us into a kingdom where love is stronger than death, where humility is stronger than violence, and where self-giving love is stronger than domination. May we have the courage to live this out. Let's be quiet. Are we growing in our capacity to love all people? Are we increasing in our capacity to ascribe unsurpassable worth to those whom society judges to have no worth? Jesus, we ask that you and your kingdom would take center stage within the life of St. Andrews and within each and every one of our lives. And Jesus, would we be a church that loves our enemies, that serves the poor, and rejects violence in all its forms? Jesus, thank you for your obedience and your great love that led you to the cross. And we thank you too that in your resurrection life, you call us to follow. Amen.